If you are visiting, I do apologise. We're in the middle of a series. So we are looking at the pastoral epistles together as a church. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. And we are actually at the point of 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, if you'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're just going to read 7 verses. That's Catherine, by the way. That's strange. Normally, because we've got visitors, we normally cast those out, but it's not to embarrass her in front of people that she doesn't know. We won't do that. But she's allergic to me, by the way, I think, which is the thing. Anyway, chapter 3, just 7 verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So Paul now turns his attention to how Timothy should recognise church leadership. We haven't got time to go into it. This was very important because of what had gone on before. Paul, Timothy was dealing with all sorts of issues, including false teachers, etc. And so Paul is encouraging him to set back in place church leadership, overseers in verse 1 to 7, and then deacons that you get next week, verses 8 to 13. And he's going to look with Timothy at the qualifications for church leadership, what that looks like. And I don't know whether you, but when I began to look at these verses, I just thought these verses are as important today as they actually were when they were written. So let me try and set the scene for you. It is God's intention for his church to have leadership. The problem is that we have two things that have littered our church history. And the first is that we have had church leadership that has domineered over its flock. So we have, if you want to look at this, you can look at the internet. You can find numerous sites on spiritual abuse and the way that is worked, which is quite interesting. But also, you can get the other side of that, where you can get the flock domineering the leadership. So even in my church background, if you wanted to get rid of your pastor, you had a vote, and the vote came, and the poor bloke had to go, and off he trotted, and that sort of stuff. Those two things exist, and they still exist today in a lot of churches. We should not deter ourselves from what is God's intention. Our reference point should always be not our experience, but what the Bible says that we should do. We shouldn't be dictated by that. And we can see that in the Bible, there's just a few verses and that sort of stuff that actually we see leadership being part of the advancement of the kingdom of God. So Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas sees the church growing, so they appoint elders in every church. That's what it says. We know Ephesians 4, the ascended Christ actually says that it is his job to give gifts to the church. He sees the church as his bride and his importance, so wants to put gifts in there. Well, I love Acts 20, where it says that actually it's the Holy Spirit's desire to make overseers. So the Holy Spirit works in people's heart, in the church's heart, and out of that work of the Holy Spirit comes a God-given gift of being an overseer. And just so in the extent of it, which is a real question, you see, Paul left Titus in Crete and he said, I want you to appoint elders in every town. Now, you think, well, what did that look like then? How did that happen? But also in these verses that we're going to look at together, Paul doesn't major on the gifting. There's not much about gifting here. Why? I think that is because we are so easily drawn to personality and entertainment. And it is a game like that. I think I can honestly say that one of the challenges today is actually there is more in churches in terms of the presentation and the way that looks in terms of that sort of stuff than you could actually see it Saturday night at the Palladium, to be honest. I mean, our pastors have become entertainers, personalities, and I think we have a real challenge with that. Now, we mustn't ever dismiss gifting, because in my time, even doing this job, I've come across some extraordinary gifting. I think Daniel McLeod amongst us has an extraordinary gift of teaching. I don't know how he does what he does without any notes at all. I have a bucket load and still can't get it right. And he seems to know in his heart. He has that gift of being able to teach, and a guy so young. And we mustn't either dismiss the call of God. That you can recognize that people feel a stirring. This is what God is calling me to. But the foundation of gifting every time is character. Because you can have gifting without character. As what we have known in our own history, that we've had some incredible evangelists, pastors and teachers, and we've had to listen to story after story. The foundation to any leadership call is character. Character first. So, let's look at this. What I'm going to do is give you three headings, but one of those headings is going to have 10 points in it. We'll do that about our whiz. We're going to do a whiz. So a noble task. Paul begins with these words, doesn't he, in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, it desires a noble task. And Paul's intention is to increase the value and importance by saying it is a noble task. It's a trustworthy saying. It's worth listening to. It's worth considering. If anyone aspires to, if anyone sets their heart upon, if anyone, as the Greek uses, stretches oneself, reaches out towards the office of an overseer. What is an overseer? An overseer is quite simply one who sees over. So you can tell what is the difference between these verses that we're going to look at and deacons, because they hold a wider view. They are able to see the big thing, the big picture thing. They don't narrow themselves on particular things. They're always big picture type of people. So it's an overseer. So one who sets their heart on that. He desires a noble task, a worthy thing. This is of high value. In fact, it's noble, which is what the word is. It means kingly. It means you desire to do something of a kingly nature because you're going to serve the king. It's a kingly thing. And Paul often refers to the church as the flock because it is a noble thing. It is a kingly thing. To set your heart to love, to care for, to sacrifice, to protect, to lead the people of God. To feel something for the people of God, to feel for the flock. And if you want the best for the flock of God and are prepared to make sacrifices to see that, then you desire a noble thing. What do you look around and go, just want to see so much of the people of God expanding all that and moving into all that God has got for them. So let me simplify the noble task. These are my things, and I've always just put them in my margin. So I think, how do you know? The first thing is that you are able to articulate that you know that God has called you. You're able to say, you're able to look back and see, these are the scriptures, these are what people have said, this is the prophetic words that have come. You're able to articulate that, the call of God. The second part is, there is an inner conviction, an instinct within you to serve the people of God, that you don't need to be given a task to do it. You instinctively want to serve the people of God. You have something that is in you that causes you to do that. It isn't that you give a job and you perform well. It is that it is already in you. That you see issues. You see things that need to be done. And you do that often before without actually being given the title. It's an instinctive thing. You can't stop yourself caring for the people of God. That's the way that it is. The third thing is there a willingness to deal with certain personal characteristics that would get in the way, which is what Paul is writing to Timothy. Is there a willingness for you to say, to serve the people of God, I've got to work through things in my own life so that I can serve them better? Now, I have to say, I'm speaking to you this morning as a person that, although has led churches for 30 years, is still working through some of those things. I don't think they are things that you complete beforehand. I think they're a journey that you are on. But there has to be something in you that says, I need to work through these things. So that's the noble task. The other one is that you will need to be above reproach. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Now let's start by saying that cannot be faultless or perfect. Because we know that all have sinned, and we know that every leader is imperfect. Please, I am absolutely imperfect. You lead imperfectly. You trust that the Holy Spirit will help you, but you lead imperfectly. It is always going to be the case. One, that's helpful for you to know, because it keeps you humble. It's helpful for the other people to know, because you occasionally are going to bump heads with people. You're going to get it wrong. But it's also helpful that people then don't put you on a pedestal. Because what happens in leadership is that often there's this thing where the leader lets you down. Now let me just say, every leader will let you down, because they are imperfect, and no leader is perfect. One aspect of that is because of these things that we see, this is that they themselves are teachable, trainable, and open to direction themselves. That's the above reproach things. That you can say of yourself, yes, I'm teachable, I'm trainable, I'm open to direction. That you know that your life is an open book, and people can say things into your life to speak into it. Let me just say to some of the guys here that are aspiring to leadership, who is speaking into your life? Are they able to speak into your life? Are they able to bring correction? It's critical. Because the other side of that is that the leader becomes a leader that is always right. I've met a few of those, and of course, you're listening to one that's always right. Callie will tell you that I'm always right. You see, and the problem, that reason that you are always right, is that you live in this strange personal bubble and can be unapproachable. And you can also be a platform person away from the people. And, you know, you need to be very careful that when you are dealing with people, that I don't look at Rupert and just say, Rupert, you need to hear me, because I am right and you, son, are wrong. Because you might as well, if you think that, then You need to deal with that issue right now, because you have no right to speak into Rupert's life if you think that you are right. If you think you are right, you are wrong. You are wrong. And the essence of above reproach is to do with blameless reputation and observable conduct. It's about godliness and holiness and being like Christ. It's about being the same person at home as you are in the church or in the workplace. There's no difference. There's no performance. There's no the Sunday Nigel and the Monday Nigel and the whatever. You are who you are in God. That's, you know, we could find each other wherever we are, being the same thing, whether you are full-time or not. It focuses on not what you say or see about yourself, which is always usually inflated, but actually what others see and what others say. Not what you say, not what others, but what you think, but what others say. What do they think? It hints at two things, either an inflated or a poor view of self. Now, if you have an inflated view of self, you are going to hurt people. If you have a low view of yourself, you are equally going to hurt people. It's interesting, isn't it? So it is that we have that desire to be above reproach. So here we go. 10 foundation areas of church leadership that we find in these verses. So are you ready to go through some of these? Here they are. Okay, 1. The husband of one wife. Well, I brought Callie today, the other 9 are at home. We are actually thrown into... I could actually only cope with one. That just proved that I am imperfect. We're straight into controversy. Let me give you some of the things with this one that raised the controversy, and then I'll try and nail it. Firstly, is Paul excluding those who have never been married or not married yet? Well, certainly marriage and family helps, because the Bible tells you that that experience is a learning thing for you. You've only got to read Proverbs to find that out, what you learn in marriage and being having a family. It's interesting that Jesus and Paul, Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, say it's good to be single. So, secondly, is Paul saying just one wife? You can only have one, guys. Which is really interesting, because actually some parts of Jewish culture, even Jewish culture, allowed you to have more than one. So all the men are considering being Jews this morning, but also Greek and Roman culture permitted you to have more than one wife. And the issue is what does happen when those people got saved and added to the church. That is a huge issue. I think I was talking to Phil and Pete about this when they were telling me about things that they were dealing with in some cultures. That's true, isn't it? You arrive and they've got more than one. And you've got to work that out. And that's what Paul is arguing. Is that what Paul is arguing? Is this leadership? Is it not the church? So is it important that I have one wife, but David can have 8 or 9 or 10? David, that's on tape, so we'll leave that out from... Don't tell that Wanda when you got home. Nigel says, oh, no, don't do that. But those are the questions. C, is Paul forbidding divorce and remarriage? Now, we do know that in the Greek, the Greco-Roman world, that divorce and remarriage was an acceptable thing. So the people that you got saved in your church could have gone through several of those things, many of those things. What do you do? What do we do? We have to ask the question, what if the leader is the innocent party? Is there anything, this is controversial, is there anything that is innocent, even if the other person That's very controversial. We haven't got time to do that. But you know, is it always fully innocent? That's a real, real issue. And could, here's the other one, could neglect due to leadership, because here we're talking about a man in particular, could neglect due to leadership lead to adultery? Ooh. To be honest, I've actually had to pastorally deal with such. I'll move quickly. D, is Paul excluding widows and remarrieds? The Old Testament priests could not marry widows, for instance. But also, early death was not unusual. So in your church, it was not unusual for young men and women to die. It would have been part of church life. So part of church life was the death of young people. So what do we do? Do we sort of say that, well, actually, even if your wife or your husband died at a very young age, I'm very sorry, that now disqualifies you for life. It was part of their life, and it was quite uncommon. This is my last one. Then I'm going to nail it and run. Is Paul excluding those guilty of marital unfaithfulness? Is that the one? Now the Greek sentence is very complex, and the problem is that today, that what we do is that we do what I call Greek word thinking. So we pick up a Greek word and we go, I think the Greek word is this. You have to try and remember that Greek language was a language of sentences and not words. And it was often a longer sentence than us. So their sentences were much longer. So this sentence is much longer than the original one, which we go, English, husband and one wife. Now, their language allowed it to be much longer. And if you do it as the long sentence, you clearly see that this is about faithfulness. Faithfulness to his wife. So I will nail it. My interpretation is this, that an overseer must be a man of unquestionable morality and faithful and true to his wife. That's what I believe, because I believe this. You have to look at the context, and the context is two things. One, what is the character of the person, and what example are you setting to the church? Because that's what all of these are. So it's faith and faithful in the home leader, faithful in the home husbands produce faithful leaders in the church. I am committed to faithfulness. So that's my interpretation. You can throw a sponge at me. Second, sober-minded, controlled, self-controlled, respectable. We're going to whiz through some of those because that one was a bit controversial, but we get a bit more controversy later. Sober-minded means this, that you are able to govern the extremes of your thinking. That's what that means. So when you are thinking about that Facebook post, you are able to go, I won't do it. Or it's a negative or a whatever. You are able to control the extremes of your thinking, to have your passions under control. That's what sober-minded means. Self-control means to be self-disciplined and able to order yourself. Can you order you? Can you sort you out? Is there a routine to your day, to your the way that you live, or are you a chaos? Is your life just chaos? That's what that's about. Respectable, again using Greek words here, is the outward expression of an inward work, meaning there's no difference in the outward speech and action to what is really going on in your heart. So there's no difference. So what is in your heart comes out of your mouth. Well, it's that bit is in the Bible, isn't it? About what the overflow of your of your heart and your mouth. That's what comes out. And that is so important. Because I can tell Jonathan I love him, but actually I can hate him in here. I don't, but do you know what I mean with that? You can say something to somebody. I can give pastoral advice to David or to Phil Wynn or anybody of these sort of people, but actually I really think this. And that, you know, it's about speaking the truth. It's keeping what your heart and you say is in line. And the issue is this, of course. How can I rule? How can I govern? How can I lead others if I cannot rule and govern and lead myself? That's the issue. You haven't got a right to do that. You have to look at yourself first. How can I command others? How can I ignore and then ignore commanding myself? It's about integrity. It's about those sort of things. You see, it's not about what you say from the pulpit. It's about what you live and then say from the pulpit. So I can't say, I command you, church, to pray. And I don't pray. I have no integrity. Just simple thing like that. And leadership as well can often be unsupervised. Talking to some of the young guys with that about full-time work. And people trust you to work. People really do trust you. It's about an abuse of trust and time and self-discipline. Can I order myself? 3, hospitable. Are you still there? Have I bored you yet? Okay, hospitable. Paul deliberately follows sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable with hospitable. Why? Because the governing of self leads to the giving of self. You won't give yourself if you can't govern yourself. Because it will always be about you and your feelings. You won't want to pay the cost. The Greek emphasis is not either on having your mates round for a meal. I've heard that said so many times. You know, this hospitable or any other hospital means something like, you know, have Caitlin and all her friends round for a sleepover. Sorry, Caitlin, it doesn't mean all of that, but Callie won't mind. I'll just go out. But it doesn't mean that. Actually, it's higher than that. It's a higher standard than that. It's a particular call upon leaders to look out for strangers. That's what this is about. Do you remember me saying Greek word, Greek set, and all that sort of stuff? It's that way. It's that you constantly look out for strangers, visitors, if you were. You will go to them first. And that can happen. Even in church life, you can poor old visitor. I don't know whether you realise this, but it is quite a challenge, isn't it? I'm just now talking to you. To come to through the university, to park your car over there, to walk in through those doors and think, I don't know anybody. And the instinct of leadership is that I will stop talking to my friends about my life and I will lay them aside because in our midst we have strangers. We have people that now have a need. They've walked into this door. They don't know anything about you, anything about this church. They might have even, this meeting might be very strange to them. We don't know about our visitor. They might be Pentecostal, Anglican, also. This might be a frightening experience to them. And it is even more frightening when you and I are talking in our little groups and we haven't noticed them. They've walked through. And that can happen all sorts of different times. And leaders spot them. That's what they're saying. Leaders spot the need. Spot that they go, something needs to be done. And I can't remember where I am in the notice. So it's a particular call upon leaders. Do you know, in those days, it was more than that because the inns were very unsafe and dangerous. So the context would be that they would offer them protection. The essence is giving of yourself to make a stranger feel at home. That's what that you will do. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for hereby some of you have entertained angels. And I would say that has been true in our life on some occasions. Okay, we need to go back to controversy again. Able to teach. A little bit of controversy here, particularly over should an elder be able to preach. The Greek word is didaktikos, which actually means apt teacher. Now, there is a gift of teacher, Ephesians 4, but in general, we're talking about a person who is amongst the people of God with the word of God. They're not interested in a platform. They're interested in the word of God. They're interested in coming alongside all occasions. Do you know, I mean, it's that sort of thing, you know. Well, you know, can I preach? But I don't hear you talking to anybody about the word of God. No, you want a platform to say something from the word. This is not that. This does include that, but it's the heart to get alongside everybody and anybody with the word of God. Their life is one of the word of God. They have a desire to impart the word of God. You see this in people like Titus, which we're going to look at, that said not only did they want to impart it, but they were subject to it. They wanted to learn themselves. They wanted people to speak the word of God into them. They have a good grasp of doctrine. They want people to understand. They can come alongside. They can correct and they can rebuke. They can encourage. And Paul says, appoint those that show evidence of love and live in the word of God. Appoint those. How are we? 4? 5. If we finish, we'll just finish. This is one for Phil Smith, not a drunkard. And something that I personally have had to deal with on many occasions. Rescuing him down the town when he's been lying in the odd gutter and this sort of things. Phone calls from Joe. Yeah. Yeah, we went on holiday with them. You wouldn't believe the stuff that he put away. So this is particularly for you. And 9 o'clock in the morning, Cully and I, cornflakes. Phil's got the beer on the go and that sort of stuff. It is a problem, so please. I better get out of this. Oh, dear. Is that naughty?
Not true.
It's not true. You weren't there. You weren't there. I know. Yeah. Actually, all you've got to do, just as a little aside, is that in the kitchen, above the fire, is this true, Caitlin? Is an excessive amount of gin bottles. Is that true, Caitlin? Am I now telling the truth? Does your mum and dad have more than one gin bottle in the kitchen? The answer is yes or no. Yes, there we go. Okay. Do you think that either your mum and dad have a problem? I'm not answering that. The thing is that we haven't been invited. Anyway, if you don't know this, I know this. Personally, I'm sure you know this. Drinking changes temperament, personality, perspective, and judgment. My judgment is that the more I drink, the more I want to sleep. So, and I just get disinterested. It was interesting. The priests, I always think this is funny. Do you not read things in the Bible and think that it's good advice? But can you imagine, do you not ever read things and go, I wonder what this really looked like because it's in the Bible when it went wrong? Do you not ever read that? Do you not do that? So obviously the priests were not allowed to drink whilst performing their duties. Can you imagine that with all the fire and stuff that was going on? You know, the tent of meeting, you know, that's gone up. You know, he's gone in. Oh, I don't care. Let's get in there. So, I mean, do you not do that? Okay, well, I do. I just imagine, we mustn't let the priest get drunk before he goes in and does the sacrifices. You think, that's in Leviticus 10, by the way. You should read it. You think, that is really sound. Do you not read it like that? I think, no, that's sound advice. Do you not do that?
I'm just worried about you being
sober-minded in this world. Okay. Again, another one that made me laugh. The kings were not allowed to drink at certain times because in doing so, they would forget the laws and oppress the people. That's in Proverbs 20, 23, 29 and 30. So, you know, they've got duties to do. We can't let you have a few on that one. The judges, yeah, the ones that you read, or the judges, they were not allowed to drink because if they did, they would pervert the justice, acquit the guilty, and punish the innocents. That's in the Bible. And I think, my goodness me, do you have to keep it away from them? There's a lovely one in Isaiah, which I think is really funny. Sorry, I had a laugh when I was doing this. There's a lovely one in Isaiah 28. The prophets mustn't drink because they will become, I love the AV, confused. The AV is befuddled. So Rupert trots up and he goes, I don't know what I'm here for. So there's good reason. There's good reason. But I just look, it's so funny. Perhaps it isn't. It's funny, but... And look, we know Jesus turned water into wine, but actually he didn't. He turned water into the best wine, by the way. And we know that breaking bread actually should include wine. But this is an issue of self-control, clear thinking, an ability to hear from the Lord and temptation. That's why. Okay? So, sixthly... Don't laugh at these ones. Not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. It is true that church leaders have used controlling and bullying tactics to lead. That has been my experience, and I'm sure many of you have experienced that. But it is also true, if you want to lead, that the flock of God will test your patience. The flock of God, if you want to lead, will irritate you. Really. They will draw you into saying things that you will regret saying. Rachel will not remember this, but I once cut loose and had to do a public apology because I've got to get this right. I had... Rachel was in hospital having her tonsils. You'd gone and done your back. And I'd got Amy as a baby, me and Amy. And I asked for help. I'll just name this church so that you know. It's King's Church Lewis. I asked for help. And I said, is there anybody that can help me? Because we were having to... go in the chapel. Do you remember the chapel? So we're moving into the chapel. And the feeling was that with the worship team, that they didn't want to do that very long thing because it was only 4 and 4. And the PA guy was going to be down there. We were about 120 in those days, I would think. But they didn't want to do it. I asked for help. Nobody came. So with Amy as a baby, Rachel in hospital and Callie flat out, I go and I move Anglican chairs. You know the Anglican chairs, those wooden things with all the stuff in that you got to put your Bible and your communion rack? On my own, with Amy in one of those things. Do you remember those things that you put on? You know, where you tie them round your back and that sort of... So I shifted it. I got back, did that, went to the hospital, came to church, and the PA team, who did not come to my help, shifted the lot on the church when I arrived. So what point is this? So I lost it on a Sunday morning. And I told everybody what I thought of their behaviour. Means that A, they would not help. B, my wife was flat out. And C, my daughter was in hospital. And I decided, I've had enough of this. And out it came. One public apology later. The Greek word is epikletia, which means overflowing with gentleness and grace through speech and action. I was not. And Paul says to the church. He says, I have spoken by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, because these values are evidence of the fruit and the work of the Spirit despite what has gone on. It is literally, when it's talking about not violent but gentle and quarrelsome, it means in the fire. In the fire. I was not. And the reason is that people entrust their lives to you. They give you their lives. And in Isaiah 42 and Matthew chapter 12, we're told that there are many people who are described as bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. And because of what you say, you can snap that reed and blow out that fire that is just about smoking. And your job is not to crush them, but to help them stand tall in the wind and cause their fire to be on fire for God. And it is easy to tell people what you think. I'll get over that one. 7, not a lover of money. We're going to nearly get there. Again, I'll do these fast now. It's true that some parts of the Faith and Prosperity Church have abused their congregation that have been rich, but I also know and have had friends that have been pastors that have been very poor. And so I've known both of those things, that have been on the breadline while their churches have been fairly wealthy. And Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It can because it leads you away from dependency on God. But it can also pull you into two things. So you can get these two things that happen. Either you have too much money or you don't have enough. And if you have too much money, you move away from dependency. If you don't have enough, you end up being a martyr. You have this martyr complex, and I've met many church leaders that have this martyr complex. You know, I must do this. This is about sacrifice. But also, leadership should never be a career choice or a profession or a job. It should never be those things. Peter spoke about, I'm not here for greed. I'm here to serve. 1 Peter chapter 5. So our motive is, you know, I'm here to serve. I will do the low things. I will come and do the low things, whatever. That's what I'm eager to do. You know, are you eager to preach or are you eager to serve? That's a real test. Do you want to be part of the worship band? Do you want to serve? Leadership means servant. Be eager to serve. 8, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, he will not be able to care for God's church. I think this is just stark simplicity, don't you? Straightforward, sound advice, wise counsel. Leadership is proved in the family, proved by the family. If you're married, then your flock is your wife and your child, or your children. That's what it is. It matters what sort of husband you are and what sort of father that you are. There's this wonderful story, isn't there, about Eli the priest. And Eli the priest is waxing lyrical because he says that his children are immoral and full of greed. And then the answer was given to him. He says, the reason they are is that you have failed to lead them. See, it stands an issue of integrity. You can't tell the church to do what you don't do or your wife and your children refuse to do. It's just as simple as that. The spiritual growth of your wife is a good indicator of your leadership ability. You lead your wife first. You lead your children second. Then you lead your church. And what we do is that we don't look at the family anymore, do we? We don't look at those sort of things. Okay, 9. I couldn't get them on the page. He must not be a recent convert. Are you still awake? Okay. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up or with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. That's encouraging. We're to look for a worked out faith. We're looking for a maturity. We're looking for growth in gifting. We're looking for a knowledge of God and all of those things. Again, the context of this is that we're looking for those things having worked out in life. The use of the term elder, even in the Bible, was a reference to age. Whether we like that or not, it is. It's a reference to maturity. It's a reference to wisdom. It's a reference of able to take the weight of responsibility. It simply means this, that you will do what you have said that you will do. It isn't that you will promise to do it. It isn't that you will take your responsibility seriously. If you've said it, you will do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's all of those sort of things. So do what you've said. It's all tied up in that. And the danger is the danger of conceit. And that is just what we were talking about later, I know better. I don't often know better. I know better. Or even I am a better. Or even, you should listen to me, Catherine Davies, because I am your pastor. Woohoo. I am a leader. Keith, do as you are told. Do what I tell you. That is just arrogance, pride, and actually a low view of people, very low view of people, who are whatever you think they are and whatever sin they are in, a child of God, a redeemed people. They are the delight of God. They are the apple of his eye. They are his chosen people. I love the Greek. The Greek in these words about conceit is this: endowed with self-fantasy about oneself. I like that. A flattering view of oneself. So the key word for anyone aspiring to leadership must be humility. Humility. Last one, and then a conclusion. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Can I just say that doesn't mean that outsiders like you? It means that they have formed a respect for you because of your faith and the way that you live out your faith. You see, the world watches and the world listens and the world talks and our friends talk about us when we're not there. And the devil's idea is to discredit the gospel, the church, and more importantly, Jesus. And his aim is to get you to behave as if you were not a Christian. That's his aim. That's what he wants you to do. That's what's behind what sometimes people ask you to do. It's the devil wants to say, I'll get you to behave like somebody that you are not. Which means that we have to handle the gift and our faith with great care of what has been given to us. Salvation is a very, very precious gift. Okay. Conclusion. Finally, he shut up. I think this, whatever you might think of churches you've been in, I think that the Bible tells us very clearly that the church is a very valuable thing. Very valuable thing. Ephesians 5 tells us that it's Jesus' church. It's not mine. It's Jesus' body. It's Jesus' bride. And the church is not a club to be organized and run. Don't run church. We follow Christ. We are sustained by Christ. Our leader is Christ. We obey him. We're dependent on him. He's not left us as orphans or powerless. He's left us with his Holy Spirit that promises to make us the most supernatural thing on earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecost over and over again. God in our midst. And in this context of God being in the midst of the people of God, God calls out people to lead and to serve his church as servants of him and of servants of the people. Two verses to finish with. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping a watch over your souls as those who would give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Yes, a moaning leader is not good, is it? So, God's called you to leadership. You may feel something deep in your heart. You might think, I've heard that, I'm a bit old now in the tooth. I've become weary of leadership. You might say, I don't want to do it anymore. You might be eager and you might be impatient and want to do it now. You may have promises. You may have none. You may have been bitten. It may just have drained out of you. My encouragement would be this. If that's true, God is on you. Wherever you are, God is on you. What you're wrestling with is not what I say, but God in you. You can't fight God, by the way. You will lose. You will run, but he will run after you. Give your flock a life to follow. Show and demonstrate faith. Care for and watch over souls without being told. Pray for your church. Settle in your heart that you will stand before God and give an account. Leadership is serious and it is sober because of what has been entrusted to you. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task.